Turning this morning to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 and 25. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Some may question whether the word of God is authentic. And here in this verse is one stamp of authenticity. Joseph predicted that the children of Israel would ultimately return to the land of Canaan and be established as a nation in that land. It would be many years before this prophecy was fulfilled, but it was in great detail. And that reassures us that the word of God is indeed the word of God. I heard someone say this week, I forget where, that there is a temptation that when we come to the Bible, we say, well, I need rational arguments to establish that this is the word of God. And of course, when you ask that question, then which is the highest authority? The outward evidence that demonstrates the word to be the word of God, or the word itself? And we recognize that God's word, the Bible, is self-authenticating. It is holy scripture because it demonstrates itself to be the word of God. And that this is one such verse that helps us. Of course, it's only one. There are countless verses, but I thought I'd mention that in passing. Now, Jacob and Joseph both die well. What does it mean to die well? Well, surely it means to die with confidence in God, without fear of death, knowing that their life was hid with God in Christ. Death is a great enemy, but they resign themselves to God in the hour of death without fear. And so when we read of the death of Jacob earlier and then Joseph here, there is a mark of solemnity and dignity and victory about their dying. What a blessing if we likewise will be able to die in the same disposition as these two saints of God. In fact, Balaam, that false prophet himself, eyed the righteous people of God and said, let me die the death of the righteous. Is that our wish, our concern, that whenever death may come, it may come to us young, it must come to us if we are old, then are we ready to die well, as Jacob and Joseph here? The world, you know, does not really know what to do when it comes to death. Last month, I read a report of a very worldly wedding. Sadly, it was in a Christian church. But the deceased person had arranged for what is known as a flash mob. I didn't know what this meant. I had to look it up. But a flash mob to attend the funeral. And essentially it means an unannounced group of dancers. And of course they were dancing to some pop music, trivializing the whole event. And that was what the person wished. What a contrast to the death of the saints. And the funeral of the Lord's people also ought to convey that dignity, that reverence, and yet that joyful confidence in the Saviour at the same time. We read in Psalm 37, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." You may say Jacob wasn't perfect. In a strict sense, no, he was a sinner and he knew it. But in an evangelical sense, a gospel sense, he was, because he was complete in his Saviour. He had come to that point of faith and love and wholehearted resignation to his God, and the end was peace. Well, there are five things I'd like to try and get through as we go through this final chapter in Genesis this morning. I may have to be brief on some of them, but let's try. And the first thing I want us to establish is what brought both Jacob and Joseph to a peaceful end. It was faith, of course. And that faith had its final expression in their burial instructions, particularly those regarding Jacob, but also, and Hebrews 11 tells us this, regarding the instruction that Joseph gave that his bones should be carried up ultimately with the children of Israel into Canaan. You may remember when we looked at the burial of Sarah, how careful and anxious Abraham was to acquire and pay for a burial place in the land of Canaan. And the reason was that it was a matter of his faith. He believed the promises. He believed the promise that one day his descendants and Sarah's descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. But Abraham's future faith, his faith and hope in the promise, were concerning much more than just the land promise. It was a promise that was bound up with all the promise that God had given concerning a future Saviour and a future resurrection. Hebrews tells us he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Again, Hebrews tells us these all died in faith. We can include Jacob and Joseph too. They died in faith. And what that meant is they looked for a better country. They saw the promises of God afar off. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And Hebrews 11 tells us they declare plainly that they seek a better country. So Abraham, when he acquired that burial place in the land of Canaan, did so because he wanted to show by his the profession of his faith that he believed the whole gamut of the promises of God, the eternal inheritance, the fulfillment of all that God had said when he said, "In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so, although he was a stranger in the land of Canaan, he secured a burying place, as if to say, "I recognize that in future time, God will fulfill his promises in their fullness." And Jacob has the same logic when he presses Joseph to bury him in the land of Canaan. I want to notice, firstly, Genesis 47. Read from verse 29. "The time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." Remember how Abraham's servant had been commanded to do the same and to swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from amongst the Canaanites. This was a solemn expression. Deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed. He made him swear, possibly for practical reasons, because he might anticipate that Pharaoh would obstruct the process. And Joseph could say, as Joseph indeed did say, I swear to my father. He took an oath of me that I would carry him into the land of Canaan. But more than that, it was to show Joseph and ultimately all of his family how seriously and how intent he was on being buried in the land of Canaan. This was not some superstitious rite. This was not some mystical ceremony that he sought. It was a public affirmation of his faith. I believe that God will fulfill his promise, and I will die in faith and be buried with a public memorial of my faith in God's promise. Then chapter 49, verse 29, he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Jacob's intention almost certainly went beyond simply a public memorial and declaration of his faith. It was more than that. It was, as we saw, God shall visit you again and bring you into the land of your fathers. 48 verse 21. We didn't read that today. But this is the sense of Jacob's thinking. I want my descendants to remember that God will visit them and that they belong in the land of the promise. Now, Egypt at that time was a prosperous place. The family were well settled in Egypt. The famine had passed. And Egypt as a nation was pleasant and smiling upon them. And therefore it was so easy for Jacob's descendants to become attracted and distracted by the place that they were in. Here is a reminder to them through Jacob's own testimony, and it would have been a very memorable occasion when they went as a host. It was almost, you could say, a state funeral sanctioned by Pharaoh. There were chariots and horses, a very great company, we read, that went up into the land of Canaan. None would forget where Jacob was buried, and none would forget why he had charged them so to be buried in the land of Canaan. It was a powerful antidote to worldliness, to them being assimilated into Egypt and to forget all the promises that God had given. It was Jacob saying to them, in effect, remember, your interests, like mine, are bound up in the promises of God. This world is like Egypt. That's what the scripture tells us. Sometimes the world smiles, just like it did upon the children of Jacob in those early years that they spent in the land of Egypt. Are we this morning in this world prospering? We may find it enchanting. It can draw our heart. It can get us to drop our guard. And we feel to be at ease in this world. And Jacob would say to us, don't forget, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're in this world and it may smile upon you, but your best interests are served by the God of your salvation. Never forget that. Never allow it out of your thoughts. Have we? When John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he described a pathway that Christian and hopeful had to pass through, and it was called the Enchanted Ground. Let me read to you what Bunyan says in his unique manner. I saw then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. If he came a stranger into it, and there hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take a nap. Christian said, by no means, lest sleeping we never awake again. Hopeful said, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the labouring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. Christian said, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bade us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Wherefore, let us not sleep as to others, but let us watch and be sober. Bunyan is describing the lethargy that can so easily overtake a Christian when they pass through the arbour of a smiling world. Are we aware of that? We're not like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ facing bitter persecution, the frown and hostility of the world in that open sense, and we can become so settled and so at ease in this world that we become spiritually lethargic and slothful and lazy. Bunyan returns to this theme in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, sometimes known as Christiana's Journey, when his wife found faith, and on that journey of faith, she came upon the enchanted ground. We read this, by this time they were got to the enchanted ground where the air naturally tended to make one drowsy. And that place was all grown over with briars and thorns, excepting here and there, where was an enchanted arbour upon which if a man sits or in which a man sleeps, it is a question, say some, whether he ever shall rise and wake again in this world. Each man with his sword drawn in his hand followed, passed through this path, for they knew it was a dangerous place. Bunyan's describing the world, is he not? It's a world that, generally speaking, to the Christian is thorns and briars. It's painful, it's sorrowful. And we all pass through those pathways where this world causes sorrow and pain. But there may be those periods where we are in the arbour and we can grow drowsy spiritually. Why does Bunyan say in both these places there is a question mark? Some may sleep and never wake again. He's speaking of the false professor, I believe. Those who once gave a good account of themselves as genuine Christians, but they settled down into a life of ease and complacency, and they never awoke spiritually again. Tragic, catastrophic. And Bunyan sets those things down as a warning to us. How we need to keep before our minds the promised land of heaven, just as Jacob intended that his children and grandchildren should keep in the forefront of their thoughts the land of promise in which he was buried, that they should have the same faith and hope and anticipation of God's visitation that he had set before them. The second thing I want us to learn from this passage is, just briefly, we know how to deal with bereavement. Look at the beginning of this chapter. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Even though his death was imminent and expected, when it occurred, Joseph was still overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief. And this verse is a reminder to us that grief is natural. It's understandable. And the Lord permits grief. We should not feel guilt at our grief in the hour when our loved ones are taken from us. Grief, perhaps for some other cause of sorrow, is natural. Joseph sheds tears here. He kisses his father. He fell upon his father's face, overcome with emotion. And when we experience grief, then it's not wrong to let our emotions flow. In fact, if we do not feel any emotion, if there is no sense of loss and pain, then there's something amiss. Because those natural bonds that God has given have been broken. Of course we miss those whom the Lord has given to us as parents, as brothers, as sisters, or even as children. Nevertheless, in verse 2 we read, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father." Grief has its limits. There was a substantial period of mourning for Jacob. But despite Joseph's grief, he knew that he had responsibilities to assume. And he did not allow his grief and his emotion to so overwhelm him that he could not undertake his responsibilities and his duties. And there's a lesson for us there. With the gracious help of God, when we know grief, we mustn't allow our grief to so overwhelm us that we do not do our duty and bear our daily responsibilities. Now, Joseph here commands the physicians. He probably does that not so much as the second ruler in Egypt, but as the son of Jacob. He takes his responsibilities as the head of the tribe, having been given the birthright, seriously. But as he does so, we see the way in which he acts with great dignity. There were 40 days fulfilled for Jacob. This was an Egyptian mourning, but the process of mummification, embalming, was a very technical one. It took a very long time. I'm not going to go into the detail this morning, but you had to be expert in order to embalm a body in the way Jacob and then latterly Joseph were embalmed. But notice here then that how Joseph approaches Pharaoh in verse 4. "When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, his officers, his court." Joseph didn't himself personally seek an interview with Pharaoh. Why was that? Doubtless there were conventions to be followed, but it's instructive that Joseph didn't use his authority and his position to secure personal gain and interest. He's an example of humility here. He trusted the Lord to incline Pharaoh to his wish and his father's wish. but he never asserted his position for personal gain. And we may be in a position in life where we can use our position and secure personal gain illegitimately. Remember Joseph, what care he assumes here in the way he conducts himself. Well, as I said earlier, it must have been almost a state funeral granted by Pharaoh. But despite his national esteem, the important thing that comes through in this chapter with regard to Jacob was his faith in God. And he is buried, not as celebrated by the Egyptians as the father of their Saviour, but rather as a man of God, a child of faith. The third thing I want to notice from this chapter is the returning feelings of guilt and fear that enter the hearts of Joseph's brothers once their father is dead. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us, take revenge upon us of all the evil that we did to him." So great had been their crime that they struggled to deal with the guilt that they felt. There was a degree of fear, it would seem, about them. They knew that in those days, most people in a position as powerful as Joseph would strike on such an occasion, take revenge in a most cruel and vindictive manner. Did they fear that Joseph still had the potential to act in such a manner? Surely Joseph's kindness and grace could not mask such a bitter and revengeful spirit. Yet they feared it. It's probable that Jacob had counseled them before he died. This is what you must do. In fact, Scripture indicates as much here when they say, "Our father said," and they approach Joseph on account of their father's instructions. Jacob appears here to have given these instructions. It was probably an expression of his own forgiveness. How sweet that must have been to these men who had acted with such deceit and callousness and unfeeling disinterest in their father's happiness, to know before he died that he had forgiven them. He couldn't instruct Joseph to forgive them if he hadn't forgiven them himself. Will we die leaving those around us with heavy hearts because they do not know if we had forgiven them? There's a lesson here for us, surely, to resolve our differences, to forgive those offences that are against us, or we may leave misery behind us when we die. Bear no grudge, hold no malice, and let those who may suspect it be assured that you have such a tender disposition towards them. Thus with Jacob here. But it would seem that they come to Joseph with genuine fear, with a sense of their guilt. Guilt does that, doesn't it? If we are guilty before God, then so often conscience continues to be troubled, and we feel afresh the pain of old sins. We think of David when he said to the Lord, "Forgive the sins of my youth." The brothers approach Joseph through a representative. Again, they probably do that not because they're cowards, but because it's a sign of their humility and genuineness. Some suggest it was Benjamin who was put up as their representative to approach their brother in this way. But notice what happens at the end of verse. Well, let's read verse 17. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why does Joseph weep? Joseph weeps, surely, because they seem to doubt his love, possibly. Most certainly because he can see that they are now sincere. Remember all those ways in which Joseph had tested them, subjecting them to that trial with the coins and the cup in Benjamin's sack. Now Joseph sees the full evidence of their changed heart and nature. They are sincere in their repentance. And we too must engage in regular and sincere repentance by our words, by a changed attitude, firstly to God. Do we show the Lord the genuineness of our sorrow for sin? Can he discern in our life that we are changed people? That we have such a different attitude to what we once did? That's what melts the heart of the Lord. That's what moves the heart of Christ. When he sees his children mourning over their sin, grieving over past offences, seeking his pardoning love for the sins that they have committed. Now, we do not keep going over old sins because the Lord has forgiven them. But do we not have fresh sins to repent of? If we look back over another week, can we not say, Lord, there are latest sins that I must own, that I must confess, that I must mourn over and grieve? If we bring them to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also, we must, as Jacob, Joseph's brothers here, confess our sins and repent of our sins before one another. And sometimes that may mean spelling out and openly acknowledging specific faults. I said that. I did that. I neglected that, and I desire your forgiveness, brother, friend, sister in Christ. Nevertheless, just as Joseph's brothers here, when we have grievously sinned against or offended another person, we may have to prove ourselves over and over before a relationship of trust and confidence can be restored. It took time for these brothers and Joseph to be wholly reconciled. But here it is in this chapter. What a happy season must have ensued when Joseph reassured them with tears in his eyes that he had no intention of malice or revenge, but only goodness and grace toward them. They had sold him as a slave. Did you notice here that they now bow down to him and pledge themselves to be his slaves? Verse 18, his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Joseph's old dream is finally fulfilled in its completeness. That vision that he had had of his brothers bowing down to him is finally fulfilled. God will keep his word. And that's confirmed to us here. He reminds them in verse 20, look to the Lord. Don't be too hard upon yourselves. What tenderness there is in that. Does it not remind us of the language of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles? On the day of Pentecost, there were many who were overwhelmed, pricked in their heart, when they realized that they had sold the Prince of Life to death and crucifixion. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostles said unto them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Then come to him. Yes, confess your sins, but receive his wondrous forgiving love and grace. Joseph went on to say here, am I in the place of God? Verse 19. Either to judge or to punish or to take revenge? Can I now milk this situation for my own advantage? No, I can't, he says, and I will not. God stands over these circumstances. What a lesson here for us when we are offended. If someone seeks in repentance our forgiveness, then we are not to do anything other than bear the spirit of Joseph here. We are not to bear malice. We are not to wait for circumstances to alter and then in those new circumstances seek an easy opportunity to gain the advantage. People do this in churches, sadly. It happens in families. Everything is done and dusted, forgotten, but then circumstances change. There's a fresh provocation, and the person, unlike Joseph, says, now I have an opportunity to really square the matter and settle the score. Joseph wouldn't do that. Let us lay to heart the spirit of Joseph. And you know, Joseph here is one who leads our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've offended him. We've sinned against him. We've shown such coldness, such indifference to him over the years. And yet, with what tenderness he receives us when we come to him, as Joseph's brothers did here. He will never act vindictively, but only graciously and mercifully and tenderly toward us. Lastly, I want us to notice here what is said concerning Joseph's bones. Now, Joseph, like Jacob, his father, when he died, gave this commandment concerning his bones. And they were for similar reasons. Well, we might ask, why didn't he, like Jacob, say, I must go back to Canaan and be buried there? But first and foremost, Joseph here is making a confession of his faith. God will visit you. God will keep his promises. And you will take my bones with you. Joseph is saying, I believe all that God has promised. And the inspired apostle in Hebrews chapter 11 focuses upon this of every event in the life of Joseph. He doesn't say by faith Joseph suffered in Potiphar's house. By faith Joseph acted with such integrity as a man of God in the court of Pharaoh. The only thing he says about Joseph is by faith he gave commandment concerning his bones. This was above everything else what should be remembered about Joseph. Yes, he rose to great prominence as the prime minister of Egypt, but he believed the promises. He trusted the Lord. He was first and foremost an Israelite believer, a son of Jacob. And that was far more significant than all that display of glory and power that he exercised in Egypt. It would be a great tragedy if some of us here rise to great prominence, have great success in life, great wealth perhaps, great fame, great influence, but we have no faith in the promises of God. It would be better to be the most humble, insignificant, unknown individual in society. But if we have faith in the promises of God, that will cause us ultimately to tower over some of the most significant and greatest lives of our time, because they have not faith. Joseph had faith. So why did Joseph not say to his children and his grandchildren, "Take my body to Canaan there and then"? Well, firstly, as Dr. Gill says, it would have offended the Egyptians. And he need not do that for the sake of a trip to Canaan there and then. But perhaps there was another, far more significant reason. Robert Candlish, the Scottish divine, says this: Joseph knew that Egypt, though it was smiling upon them at that moment, would very soon become the oppressor, and they would know bondage and anguish of heart. Egypt would show its true colours, hostile to God and hostile to the people of God. And Joseph wanted his bones there, as if to say, "I'm with you. And remember, the reason I'm with you, at least in my bones, is that God will visit you. And then you can carry my bones up into the land of Canaan." What reassurance, what comfort that would provide to these Israelites. Joseph said that God will visit, and he will wait until God does visit for his burial. The people knew that God would visit. It had been promised to Abraham. It had been confirmed by the testimony of Joseph's faith. Therefore, even in the anguish and the bondage of Egypt, they had hope. And perhaps Joseph, by his testimony here, strengthened that hope. We are in a world where sometimes it smiles upon us, and we need the testimony of Jacob to say, "Don't forget your home. Don't forget heaven is your destination." But we also sometimes find that this world frowns upon us. It might be in the workplace that we feel something of the buffeting of an unbelieving world that dislikes our presence as a Christian. It might be in the school. It might be in the college. It might even be in our own family. We feel that the world dislikes us and scorns and mocks and intimidates and threatens. It may come in our lifetime or in the lifetime of some of the younger ones here that there is open persecution. Then we need to remember that heaven is our home, that there is a future day of glory when all our tears will be washed away, all pain will be removed, and we shall be with Christ, which is far better. So these two men, they both died well. One serves as a check when the world smiles. The other serves as a comfort when the world frowns. May the Lord bless his word to us. We close this morning with hymn 618. I know it's not long since we sung this hymn, but it encapsulates so well the theme of these two dying men. My rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. Then why should I tremble when trials are near. 618.